as a way of starting, as a way of introduction, if we turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, if you remember a few weeks ago, I'd started a sermon, and I went through a sermon on the Sabbath, a review of the beginning of the Sabbath, which we find in Genesis chapter 2. We talked about a bunch of things, but we left off in that sermon, if you remember, I left off with what is our response to God blessing and sanctifying the seventh day. You know, what should our response be? You know, in that sermon a few weeks ago, we talked about our response to God ending his work and God resting. What's our response from that? We're going to take a look at the response to the other aspects. I want to just read this, though, as a reminder. Genesis 2 and verse 2 says, on the seventh day, God ended his rest, ended his work, from which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed and sanctified blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. If you remember from the sermon a while ago, just a quick review, I won't spend too much time on it, but the terms here for blessed brings to mind something to endue or in, you know, to give power to something, not in like a superstitious or fairy tale way, but a power of prosperity or longevity. Often when God would bless people, he would bless them and so that they would multiply, right? So they would have longevity in their families and producing children. And we see this when he blesses Adam and Eve and he blesses Noah and his children for producing mankind again at the start of something. And then also sanctified is that Hebrew word kodesh, which means holy, right? He hallows it. If you read Exodus 20, I think Exodus 20 says God sanctified it, but in the King James, I think it says God hallowed it. Another way that that word is used. And it means to set apart. It means to consecrate something or to separate something from the other. And so when you think of those two terms together, God blessed and he sanctified, he blessed. Then he proclaimed power, longevity or establishment, and then also it is a blessing. You can think of it in that terms as well. And we no doubt understand that the Sabbath was given, and it was given for all generations. And then also it's sanctified. He set the seventh day apart for a holy purpose, for something that is unique. So that's just a quick review of what we kind of discussed a little bit at the end of the last sermon. We're going to be picking it up now because we left off with what our response should be that God blessed and sanctified the Sabbath day. So for today, I'd like to examine the question, what should our response be to God blessing and sanctifying the seventh day? What should our response be to that? I have two broad actionable items that the sermon is laid out in an outline form, two main areas. And the first is our response to it should be that we see the seventh day as set apart. We see the seventh day set apart. One aspect of that is seeing that this day is set apart means that we understand that the seventh day is not a common day. It's not a common day. It's a day that is unique among the seven in the week. It's something that is then set apart from the rest. If you think about this in the sense of the seventh day being unique, I don't mean that the seventh day is unique because of some fancy physical properties, right? On the seventh day, you have the same 24-hour period. You have the same moon that rotates around it. The earth rotates at the same speed, although I think it's slowing down ever so slightly, but that's just a physical thing. It's the same though every day. The sun's still there. The earth is rotating around the sun. I looked out Ezra. He's trying to take a nap right now. But he's learning his planets right now, of which he always starts with the sun. That's not a planet, but it always gets an honorable mention, right? It's the same physical properties. It's the same day, but yet it's different. It's unique. It's something that's set apart, and it's unique because God did it. Because God is the one that set it apart. I want to look at an example of something similar to this in Exodus chapter 30. I always think of this example in Exodus chapter 30, Now, there are several things that God sets apart as holy throughout the scriptures. In fact, there are several examples as well when God refers to something as holy, like holy ground, when God is standing there or when God is meeting with someone. But in Exodus chapter 30, we see an example of the incense. Exodus chapter 30, at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 34. Exodus chapter 30 is right in the middle of some instructions and some groundwork for building the tabernacle. We have throughout this section of scripture a listing of who should do what, how things are to be built, how things are to be constructed, and that's where we jump into verse 34. I have a heading in my Bible, the incense. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices. I'm going to save you my pronunciation of that and jump right to pure frankincense. That one I know how to say. But the summation is, he says, take all these sweet spices along with frankincense. And he says, and you should have equal amounts of them. This is the end of verse 34. You should have equal amounts of them. Verse 35, you shall make these an incense, a compound, according to the art of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. So here we see an item that is put together, equal amounts. You guys know what an incense is. But he says that you should take care and you should build it with diligence. It should be done by a professional. It says by the art of a perfumer. I definitely don't have that art. I've never even tried to make something that smells good. But you would do it by a professional. In fact, all throughout this section, and when God inspires the work of the temple or the tabernacle, he gives his spirit, he gives his wisdom, and helps certain craftsmen to do things in a right way. And I can no doubt that happening with the perfumer as well. And it's to be made with proper methods, and it's to be holy and separate. Look at verse 37. We're going to jump down there. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to his composition. So you weren't supposed to make it by yourself. It wasn't supposed to be so you could, you know, burn it off in your tent or have a nice smell for it. It says, it shall be to you holy for the Lord. It should be to you. We should understand that that incense was to be separated for God, that it was for his purpose, that it was for God. It was to be holy, and it wasn't to be used for normal circumstances. Verse 38 is a nice or a danger or a warning. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. He gives the warning that this is something that is to be separate. And if you make it and you burn it just so you could get a smell of it, well, that's not proper. You're using it in a common way. And this is to be holy. It's very similar with the Sabbath day. God sets it apart and he makes it holy. And therefore, we shouldn't use it in a common way. It's to be used in a specific purpose, regarded as holy. You see, when we see that the seventh day is set apart, when we see that the day is a set apart and unique day, we understand that it is God who sets it apart. I think this is analogous with Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. If you remember Acts chapter 10 in Peter's vision, he gets this sheet. He has all these animals that are in it, and he gets this vision three times. Remember, and then it says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. I can't remember exactly what it says. But he says, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean, right? Because inside this sheet, there's all sorts of animals. And the response is, you shall not call anything common that I have cleansed, something to that sort. It reminds me of that section. It's a little bit analogous. It's not the exact same scenario, but it reminds me of it because when God calls something unique or when he sets it apart, or in the specific example of Peter, when he cleanses a certain person or brings in the Gentiles as the purpose of that vision, it is for a purpose. And it wasn't to be called then common. When God defines it, we then submit, like we heard in the sermonette, we submit and we follow that definition. And this is very challenging to many people, including myself, that we look in the Bible and we sometimes try to interject our own definitions into things. Society is doing that right now. They interject their own definitions into things. Well, you can we don't have to go into details, but they want to define their own things. They want to define what marriage is. They want to define what identity is, what we're born and different things, instead of just submitting to God and understanding his definition of things. And it's no different when the Sabbath day, God sets it apart. He defines it then as holy. We can see an interesting indication of this when we come to services. We may do a series on, or a sermon on the Holy Convocation, which is inside the Sabbath, but when we come and we come into God's presence in a formal meeting, it's a holy time because God is there and God invites us. You know, those are things that are why they're made holy, because God either does something for a specific purpose or he's in that event or thing. But seeing this day as set apart, you can think of what part, you know, what accomplishes this? Well, partly, one little small thing is by resting. We see it set apart because we rest. Now, we spoke about this a little bit before, so I won't go too deeply here, but I wanted to touch on it a little bit. Because in this regard, if we see this day as different, we do rest physically from our normal labor, right? Now, many of us, we probably haven't had clock it jobs in a long time, right? Many of us are retired. I still have many years of working left. But even when we're retired, even when we don't punch the clock anymore, we all work during the week. We all have normal labor. We go, maybe we work the garden, although it's getting quite cold for a garden. I don't know if anybody still has a garden. But we have normal labor throughout the week. And so what we understand is by seeing this day as different, we don't do that normal labor in a physical sense. But if you think about it in the spiritual sense as well, the non-physical at least, we need to rest as well on the Sabbath. One aspect of that is with our mind, you know, concerning our mind. You know, what rest are we getting concerning our thoughts? What are we thinking about? What are we talking about? What are we doing on this day in the spiritual sense of things? I can't help but think one of the developments in our modern culture and society is a 24-hour news cycle, right? I don't know if you guys subscribe to any news sources, but they just fill the 24 hours with news. NPR usually does a rotating basis on the radio. When I used to work a job in an office, I would hear it at the beginning and hear it at the end, and it'd be the same program, which is kind of interesting. But, you know, in our society, we have a 24-hour news cycle. And so there's always something to read. There's always something to be fearful of. There's a pandemic sweeping around in the streets. We have fraud in our election system. Oh, we don't have fraud in our election system. You know, North Korea is testing missiles again, or, you know, China is doing this or that. There's always something to read. There's always something to grab our attention. And so in one sense, you know, there could be an item where we take a break from that. You can think of Matthew chapter 6 that talks about don't worry about your life. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25-ish talks about don't worry about your life. It gives all these examples about God clothing the fields and taking care of the birds. And he says, you shouldn't fear for your life. Why don't we just go there? Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Yeah, verse 25. Matthew 6 and verse 25 says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. That's a hard one for people not to do. We are living in a state of fear right now, and we ought to think circumspectly about that. Are we worrying about our life? It says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you drink, nor about your body, or what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than for clothing? And it talks about, look at the birds, right? And it goes down to a very memorable scripture, verse 33. What should you do because of all this? Don't worry about all that stuff. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, the things that it lists before, will be given to you. You know, God takes care of us and God provides. We are not to fear for tomorrow, because there are a lot that happens in today that we have to deal with, and we have to use God's spirit to overcome. And I bring that in because and this is exactly my example. I like reading the news. I like making sure I'm keeping up to date with what's going on. I like to see things going on, but I have to remind myself, I need to maybe take a break from that on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not saying watching the news is a sin by any means, but for me, I need to make sure that I'm cognizant of, okay, I got my phone on me. Let me not check my news feed, or let me not go on this new tab, which then suggests, oh, President Trump, yada, yada, yada. And it's like, ooh, nope, I gotta wait on that, because today is unique. I need to see that day as something set apart. And it's something that I need to rest for on that non-physical sense, in the mind area. And keeping the Sabbath then allows us to take in that rest. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11 while we're here. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. We're jumping in the middle of a dialogue here, or a statement from Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, Jesus Christ is saying, "Come to me, rest with me, and I will give you rest." Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, I've never been in a yoke, but if you remember yoke, farm implements, right? You would wear, I believe it's the item that goes over your head and hooks to another animal, right? Jesus Christ is using that analogy to say, come in my yoke, come with me, rest with me, and come into my rest, and it is a time where I will give you rest for your souls. You know, keeping the Sabbath allows us to rest from it all. It allows us to take that pause and to do that reset and to get that rejuvenation we need then for the next work cycle or for the next news cycle or for whatever else is of that common sense. We are in the unique area and we get to rest in Jesus Christ. And so to be yoked with Jesus, it's that great match. The Bible often talks about not mismatching the animals in a yoke. You know, you don't want to put a giant ox with a tiny donkey or something. That's not going to work well. And so being matched, being yoked with Jesus allows for a good match. It's someone who's willing to help us when we need it. Someone willing to pick us up when we need that help or support in a spiritual sense. And it's someone advocating and helping carry us when we need that extra strength. When we rest on the Sabbath, physically and spiritually, that we get rest for our souls, as it says here. It says, "And you will find rest for your souls." This is similar language. In fact, if you look for the phrase "rest for your souls" in English, in the New King James, you'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 says that same phrase, "rest for your souls." And interestingly, when you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 6, we have time. I'm watching my time. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 6. I say that now, but as we get to my last page, it'll be an hour and 30 minutes. Maybe not a great joke. Jeremiah chapter 6. Sometimes the page-turning sections of a sermon are the ones you, I don't know, top off the cuff. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, it's interesting how the Lord says here, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it." So look back, it's saying look back at what way is good, and walk in that. So not just find it, not just understand it, not just have this knowledge, but also an action that pairs with it. And they says, "Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." It's interesting, though, this notion, though, is when you walk in the good way and you have that action, you know, we have the analogy throughout the Bible of walking on the narrow road, walking on the path. There's those analogies of our life being paired with a walk. And so when we walk in the good way of life, in the way that is righteous, the way according to God, we find rest for our souls. And you can partner that with what... then Jesus Christ also says, Jesus Christ is the way, right? He's the way, the truth, and the light. You know, we go by it. We find rest for our souls by following in Jesus Christ's commands, which he gives commands from his Father. It's the same thing. There's that great partnership, that great unity, and we dwell in that then. And by resting on the Sabbath, we find rest for our souls. And we get that taking a break that we need. And like I mentioned, we get that providing of rest and rejuvenation for that next week. And this helps remind us that it isn't just another common day. I have to remind the children as they're growing up, right? Even Friday night, Ezra's finishing some type of show or video, and I know the time. I come down from my office yesterday about 4, asked Amber if she needs anything in the next 20 minutes before the Sabbath. I may have lost track of time. But I start reminding Ezra, the Sabbath is approaching soon. We're going to not watch that show anymore. And I try, we try to chain that with our children, don't we? You know, many years since many of us have had children, we have the blessing of doing it all right now in this time. But we train those children to do that so that they see this day as not a common day. And taking a rest, taking a break from those normal things, even if it's something trivial, like my example of watching the news or keeping a track of what's going on. You know, we each have to make those judgments, but it treats the day in a proper sphere then. It treats it as differently, and it keeps us on the proper focus. To see this day as set apart, it goes beyond just resting, though. We talked about that last sermon. We talked about it a little bit now. It goes beyond just resting, and really it applies to our attitudes and our actions altogether concerning this day. To see this day as set apart, it does go beyond just resting. It applies to our actions and our attitudes. Look at Isaiah chapter 58. Right after Jeremiah, where we're at. Jeremiah. It's right before Jeremiah. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Wonderful section concerning the Sabbath. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. If you turn your foot, or if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and show honor to him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, we can examine our lives, and no matter how many Sabbaths we've kept, no matter how many services we've gone to, we can examine and ask ourselves, do I call the Sabbath a delight? Do I view the Sabbath as set apart and something that is for our benefit and something that I get to do instead of, I have to do it? That's really hard for young kids. I know that even... it's going to be interesting when the kids get, I need to stop talking about the kids, but you know, it's something that we have to have the proper attitude for. Do we call it a delight, or we just have to do it again? Do we look at God's holy days of which each weekly Sabbath is one? You know, the weekly Sabbath is a holy day. Do we view it as honorable, or do we view it as a burden? You know, a lot of people that aren't called right now, that don't have the understanding, they view God's laws as a burden. But we understand that they aren't to be a burden, that they're for our benefit, that the law is holy, just, and good, just like Paul says. Both the attitude and the actions, they really do point to the heart, right? Jesus Christ talks about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, there's something in here that if we focus on the right priorities, we have the right attitudes, that's what our actions come from. Jesus also talks about where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. You know, what do we focus on as our priorities? What is our attitude as what we look on for what God gives us? But it goes just beyond the resting. It encompasses the question of what should we do on the Sabbath? That's a question that a lot of people have, and we should rightfully look at in our own lives. What is the appropriate things to do on the Sabbath? So for the next 10 or 15 minutes, I'll go through a list of allowable items. That's too difficult of a thing, right? Because it's a very serious question we have to ask ourselves and examine. And that's where the Jewish people of old got hung up. They started building a set of rules and laws on what was appropriate and what wasn't appropriate on the Sabbath. And it became a burden. They started to put a burden around the people. Let's look at Mark chapter 3. We'll see an example of Jesus Christ on the Sabbath. Because I think this example in Mark chapter 3 and verse 1 helps us in how we should focus and how we should answer the question, what am I to do then on the Sabbath? You know, how, when I'm viewing it as a day set apart, what does that mean for the actions that I'm doing on the Sabbath? So I take a break from my work, I take a break from my labor, but what else? What am I supposed to do? Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. The context here, my little heading says healing on the Sabbath. Jesus Christ healed many times. But in chapter one, chapter three and verse one, we see a little bit of a Sabbath controversy. Verse one, chapter three says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand." So Jesus enters the synagogue. This was his custom. He's enjoying the Sabbath day. He's going in to be taught or to teach more adequately, or more correctly. Verse two, "So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." So we have a lot of he's and him's and they's. So looking at the context, Jesus Christ is walking in, and the Pharisees and the leaders and the Jewish people are watching him closely. Is he going to heal this person or not? And they want to accuse him of this. You see, the Pharisees, they weren't against healings altogether, but they saw healings as working, right? They saw that as working, and so since healing was working, that was not allowed on the Sabbath. If you read any of the Jewish or the rabbinical writings, they're quite long, but obviously I have not read them in detail, but if you read certain sections on Sabbath, they would have debated all sorts of things, whether or not you could heal on Sabbath, whether or not you could look in a mirror on the Sabbath, whether or not you could light a fire, how much steps could you take, all sorts of different items, right? Because they tried to do their best in making judgments, to making decisions on what we can do on the Sabbath. But what we see here, let's continue reading in verse 3. "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward." So he brings the man up, Jesus Christ brings him up, and then he said to them, turns to the crowd and he says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" Seems like such an out of the blue question, but this is stuff they would have debated and discussed. They would have said, is it right to go into battle on the Sabbath? Can we go kill on the Sabbath? Well, no, you can't do that. Well, what if somebody attacks us on the Sabbath? Can we kill them then? Can we defend ourselves? Well, yeah, then you can do that. They would discuss these things. They would try to make judgments. And so he says, is it good or is it evil? What's interesting is the group doesn't respond. They keep quiet. It says, but they kept silent at the end of verse 4 there. It's interesting that they kept silent because they're almost in a little bit of a trap here. They're not sure how to answer. Because, if they say, yeah, we should do good, well, then Jesus Christ is going to heal the man on the Sabbath. But he says, no, we should do evil. Then it's like, wait. None of the people are going to follow you anymore. So they're in a little bit of a serious situation here, a little bit in a hard question to answer. And so they keep silent. So then in verse 5, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." We see a very interesting comparison. So they didn't answer the question, so Jesus decides to do good, and he heals the man, and the Pharisees then immediately decide to do evil. They plot to destroy Jesus. Jesus chose to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus chose to glorify God the Father on the Sabbath, and that's where I think we can use as a lens for what we are to do on the Sabbath. When we have those questions of should I do this or should I do that, we can ask ourselves, is it good? That's an easy enough question, maybe not an easy enough an answer. Secondly, we can ask, does it glorify God? You know, what I'm about to do, does it glorify God? If you look through Jesus' activities, Jesus' examples, Jesus' action, they all glorify God the Father. They all bring and point people back to the Father. That's one thing that he always kept in mind. That was one of the reasons he came, to reveal the Father, to talk about God the Father. Another question is, does it help my family glorify God? So not only does it help, and what am I doing, does it glorify God? Well, how about my family around me? Does it help them glorify God? You know, many of us, we may be in single houses now, and so you can think about in the spiritual family. Does it help, is what I'm doing help my spiritual family, each and other in the congregation, glorify God? Is there something that I'm doing that can maybe cause them to stumble? And then that puts a little bit of an ownership on us to know our family members, to really know one another, so that when we're together on the Sabbath, when we're celebrating on the Sabbath, when we're resting on the Sabbath, that we don't bring up certain topics that we know is going to disgruntle one another. because we know each other's weeks and we know each other's work days and what we do and what we're striving to become. So we help one another and we help lift one another up. I can't help but think of Hebrews where it talks about don't forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. It says stir up one another to good works. So you have to know one another and stir one another up. Another question is, does my example then help others glorify God? 1 Peter talks about this, where 1 Peter 2, where it talks about always having honorable conduct so that the Gentiles will glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, does my example of what I do on the Sabbath help others to see the glory in worshiping God? And that's where I think it comes down to using God's Spirit, having God's wisdom, using His Word to determine what to do and not to do. Paul says, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Using wisdom and judgment about, okay, this may be lawful, X, Y, and Z may be lawful, but will it be for the better? Something may be lawful, but it may offend others. And so the question is, does it then lead others to God, like Jesus Christ was doing? Or is it going to be like others, by the Satan or the devil, and potentially drive them away from God? It's a good thing to keep in mind when we're thinking about what we are to do, how our attitudes and how our actions should be focused on this day that is set apart. Because when we're responding to God's blessing and sanctifying of the Sabbath, we must remember that He did sanctify. He did set it apart. And it's not a common day. A second actionable item of how we are to respond, or how we can respond to the Sabbath being blessed and set apart, is that on the seventh day, and throughout the week really, but on the seventh day, we can meditate on the plan of God. We can meditate on the plan of God. I want to go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 and just review a scripture here. It's a familiar scripture to many. One thing that we have the opportunity to do on the Sabbath is we can meditate, we can think about, we can go through God's word and think about the words that He has revealed to the church concerning His plan of salvation. Not just plan of salvation for the church, but for all mankind. So we can meditate on God's plan of all mankind. And we do this by resting on the seventh day. We can, it's one of the actionable items. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, just as a reminder as we start this section. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, it's an interesting point God here is making through Paul. You know, we have a whole section of scripture that's talking about a lot, but really narrowing in on judgment. Don't judge one another. But there's this little side point he says about the things that are given to us, about the holy days, about the Sabbaths, about even clean and unclean meats, or about food and drink, about if you're going to celebrate certain things or if you're not going to celebrate certain things. You know, there's a lot of problems going on in Colossians 2 that we don't have time to discuss. You know, some were having, some were eating food and drink and some were abstaining. But anyways, so it's really talking about judgment. But the little side point that Paul mentions here is about these things are a shadow of things to come. You know, a shadow of things to come. They're not the substance. The Sabbath is not something that is the goal in a sense of the long term. It's not the physical seventh day that we look forward to. It's something shadowing something permanent. It's something showing a reality of something to come. You can partner this with Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3. It talks about the law and it talks about the things of the temple. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3, it talks about the law and the things of the temple are a shadow. They're a copy. They're a copy of the heavenly things. And so a lot of physical things that God gives us point to a spiritual reality. And it's no different with the Sabbath day. It's something we do because we're commanded to do something. We're commanded to keep the Sabbath, and we do that as a reminder and as a meditating option for the plan of God. He gives us the Sabbath day to remind us of the reality that's coming. And here I want to go back real quick. If we go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. In verse 8 is the section of scripture on the Sabbath day. If we just take a moment to read through this real quick, I want to... It's interesting if you compare this with Deuteronomy chapter 5. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, let's go there first. Because when we keep the Sabbath day, when we rest on the Sabbath day as God commands, we get to realize and take part in something that is coming. We get to take a little rehearsal, if you will, of the permanent spiritual reality that is coming. Exodus chapter 20 verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. So that's where we remember, we point back, we remember it every week and we keep it holy. We view it as set apart. We view it as holy from God. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. So basically, you know, you should rest from your work, and it's for everybody, even those that are traveling through your land. Very interesting point. But in verse 11, it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Oh, and New King James says hallowed it as well. I made that reference earlier. I thought that was just in King James. But that's that same word, Kodesh, that's in Genesis chapter 2. And so God rested and he kept it. But it's interesting here, it says, in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. So it points you back to God as a creator. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Interestingly, when the commandments are given again, there's a small difference. There's an interesting little difference in how it is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5 concerning the Sabbath command. Deuteronomy chapter 5. In verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. It talks about 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's the same. Seventh day is the Sabbath. It's holy. It talks about neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your stranger. It talks about all that. Neither your animals. All that's the same. But then verse 15 is where there's an interesting little difference. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 5 says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. You were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It's interesting here where we see a little bit of a difference. In the Exodus reference of the Sabbath, it points you back to a creator God. For the Lord God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it points you back to when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. It's just an interesting difference because the first one, it points to God as a creator. But Deuteronomy 5 points to God as a liberator, as a commander that then gives us victory. He's saying, remember, you used to be slaves. Now, if I think back to my family history, I'm probably not an Israelite. I don't think I would be. But I think my grandfather was adopted. So it's really hard to know for sure. So I wasn't necessarily part of the Israelite slaves. But he says, when you keep the Sabbath day, remember that you were slaves. Israelites were slaves. And God brought them out. God cared for them and liberated them from slavery. Another theme that's partnered here is redemption. He redeemed them from Pharaoh. It's interesting because this has similar aspects within the Days of Unleavened Bread, doesn't it? Days of Unleavened Bread picture a pulling us out of Egypt, pulling us out of Egypt and redeeming us from the Pharaoh. The spiritual side of that, like I mentioned, I'm probably not a physical Israelite that I know of, I guess. My ancestors wouldn't have been slaves in Egypt. But on the spiritual side, we come out of spiritual Egypt. You know, God liberates us from spiritual Egypt, from spiritual Pharaoh. And we have then rest in God each Sabbath, being reminded of a liberator God, a God who liberates and a God who redeems. And so what we see then, we see three aspects within this Sabbath context of Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. We see God as a creator. We see God as a redeemer. And we see God as a liberator, redeeming and liberating us out of spiritual Israel And that has a connection then with victory. And when we keep the Sabbath every week, we are remembering, we're meditating on the plan of God, that God is pulling us out. He's pulling us out and setting us apart. Interestingly, there's a connection there with setting us apart. And I believe it's in Exodus chapter 31 that talks about the Sabbath being a sign that sets us apart from those around us. Observing the Sabbath then is something key in that. And we get to meditate on the plan of God where there's a connection with redeeming and liberty and victory. And so let's build on that a little bit. There are many examples throughout Scripture that talk about this, but let's go to Luke chapter 4. I want to point to a couple of events that happened on the Sabbath day with Jesus Christ, and we're going to show this connection here and remind us of this connection, something we can consider each and every Sabbath day when we keep the Sabbath holy. Luke chapter 4, here we see the beginning, like you could kind of say the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. We have a little reading, a sermon maybe, or an exhortation. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, this is right after being tempted, when Jesus Christ went through temptation. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 4 says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." So he kept the Sabbath. He went into the synagogue, and it says, "And he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written." So let's take a break there just for a moment. So we see Jesus Christ walking into the synagogue. He's doing as his custom is. And he takes time to read. So he's taking part in the synagogue service. You've been following along in the Acts Bible studies. We talked about that a little bit a while ago, about what we know historically about the synagogue service. So he's in the part where there'd be a reading, an exhortation, and he sees this scroll given to him in Isaiah, and he finds the place where it is written. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And we see here a very known messianic prophecy. They would have known it was a messianic prophecy. And he's reading of this. He's reading of this prophecy, and he chose this passage. And there's lots that could be unpacked here, but we're just looking at this idea and this notion that on the Sabbath day, Jesus Christ takes the time to start this ministry, if you will, and he goes to the scripture where he reads to proclaim liberty to the captives. It says to set at liberty those who are oppressed, pointing them back to God as a liberator, as God as a redeemer. You know, any good Jewish boy, or I guess if he studied well, if he was like me in high school, he probably didn't do the best. But any good rabbi would have instantly known, hey, wait a second. He's on the Sabbath and he's talking about proclaiming liberty. That's the Deuteronomy 5 version of the commandment. That, remember, God brought us out of Egypt. He liberated us from Egypt. They would have connected that. Verse 20, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." We see this connection in this event with Jesus Christ on the Sabbath day, proclaiming to them as the Messiah, "And I am the one showing you that God is a liberator and a redeemer," among other things. There's a lot to unpack here. But he says to proclaim liberty to the captives, liberating prisoners. Jesus' message, one which is revealing the plan of God, he's saying, "I am here, and I'm here to set you free. I'm here to give you spiritual liberty." Spiritual liberty. It's interesting because a lot of people rejected Jesus Christ because they weren't looking for that type of liberty. They were looking for physical. They wanted to be outside the thumb of the Roman Empire. They wanted the national freedom again. Turn over to John chapter 8. We'll look at a partner scripture to this. Talks about the similar aspect, John chapter 8, in verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31, he says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" That's an interesting connection. With abiding in my word and being set free, truth setting us free. But look at their response. Verse 33, they answered and said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you then say you will be made free?" Verse 34, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We see a wonderful truth here is that the truth, the word of God, abiding in God and abiding in his words, keeping his commandments, sets us free. Most importantly, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ then redeems us. We get set free from sin. And what's that setting free from as well? The penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Death. We get set free. We get redeemed. We get liberated from the ultimate death penalty. You remember Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "All the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life." We are liberated. We are freed from being a slave to sin. And we're freed from the penalty of sin when we abide in Christ. We see this connection of the Sabbath being partnered with themes of liberation and redemption. And we get to meditate on that every Sabbath day that we take and we rest and we abide in God. And we come and we do this together too, because when we all rest on the Sabbath day, we're in that same, in sphere or realm of holy, if you will. We're in that holy time and we get to rest in God together. The Sabbath does shadow much though. Let's wrap up with two major things here. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, because when we get to meditate on the plan of God when keeping the Sabbath day, and we find a wonderful reality in the future for us, and we see that outlined in Hebrews chapter 4. Because the physical Sabbath that we keep each and every week pictures a future fulfillment of a permanent spiritual rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, there's much context surrounding this chapter. The writer of Hebrews wrote in very long styles. And so we have long context at times. But in Hebrews chapter 3, at the end of it, we'll just read that real quick for context. Verse 16, "For who, having heard, rebelled?" Talking about the Israelites, they rebelled. "Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that there could not enter in because of unbelief. It's interesting, we heard this in the sermonette a little bit. He passed by this in mentioning. Why did the Israelites not enter the rest? Because they disobeyed, because of their unbelief. They didn't want to listen. So starting in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, since a promise of rest remains," it says, "since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of us, if any of you seem to have come short of it." There is a rest that remains. There's a promise of rest that remains. It's interesting, the term for rest all throughout Hebrews 4 here is a word that refers to a future point. It's a time in the future. It remains for us. It hasn't left. It's a promise that is sure, except for one example. We'll read that a little bit later. But all the rest, except for verse 11, is the same. Verse 9. Verse 9's rest is a different Greek word. The rest here we see is being pictured by God's festivals, God's holy days. It's a rest on that Sabbath as well, but most importantly, the weekly Sabbath points to this future promise of rest. Let's read verse 8. Let's jump down to verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, right, because Joshua led them into the promised land. The promised land was a type of rest. It was a type of rest for the people. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest, different Greek word, sabbatismos, for the people of God. This Greek word, sabbatismos, is a verb form of keeping the Sabbath. It has that same root of Shabbat. Well, it'd be in Greek. Same word in Greek, though, different root. And it points back that there is a physical rest for the people of God every week. But when we keep that physical rest, it is like a rehearsal for that spiritual promise, that rest that is in the future. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest, that's the one in the future, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So although we rest every weekly Sabbath, we sabbatismos, as it's here in the Greek, we have that verb form, we're doing something, we're resting. We do it in picturing of that future spiritual rest. So we get to take a day separated from the other six, and we get to assemble with God, we get to assemble at his time, we get to assemble at his day, and we assemble with one another in God's holy convocation. We'll probably do a sermon on holy convocation next. But Sabbath, we get to come together and we get to rehearse, if you will, this future promised rest, a time where we don't have those struggles of the six-day work week, where we don't have the struggles of that 24-hour news week that is looking to mislead us around every corner. We get to have that rest in God, and we get to have that rest in for our souls, as Jesus Christ mentions. And we get to have much liberty. We see much liberty then in this promise of future spiritual rest. We see this theme of liberty, but there's another aspect as well, another item in God's plan that was fulfilled on the Sabbath. We see another event that I want to go to next that talks about the liberty we can see in the Sabbath. Because when you think about human history, when you think about all the events that have happened, there's been a lot. There's one defining moment. There's one that's the most redemptive. Is that a word, redemptive? Yeah, okay. It sounded weird when it came out. The most liberating. When you think about this one event, there is one that is most redemptive, most liberating event. It's interesting because when you look at the Sabbath, there was an event that was fulfilled on this weekly Sabbath that points to something in God's plan, isn't there? It's God's sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was fulfilled in his resurrection. Fulfilled in his resurrection. You see, because the most redemptive day in history is the day that God redeemed us from sin, saving us by the life of Jesus Christ, God redeeming us from sin, buying us back by the sacrificing of his son, and God providing a way of liberty by the fulfilling action of the resurrection. When was Christ resurrected? 3 days and three nights after he died, right? We know from scripture that Christ was put in the tomb before sunset. 3 days and three nights means he had to be resurrected before sunset. We know that the ladies came to the tomb on the first day of the week before the sun had come up and Jesus was already gone. We know that Jesus Christ was resurrected on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day that fulfilled that ultimate redemptive event, the resurrection of the Son. And so we see this theme of liberty and redemption in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A lot is said about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. When we're thinking about God blessing and sanctifying the Sabbath, we have a wonderful opportunity, nearly 24 hours each week, because it's not a full 24 hours usually, it's usually a couple seconds, right? But from sunset to sunset, we have the wonderful opportunity to meditate on the plan of God for salvation for all mankind. When we think about liberty, we think about liberty from the last enemy. Romans 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he, Jesus Christ, puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he, Jesus Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his, God the Father's, feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So Jesus Christ submitting to God the Father, Jesus Christ is still underneath God the Father, but everything is then under the feet of Jesus Christ, everything submitting to him. But we see this wonderful revelation that God reveals to the church of God is that the last enemy that is destroyed, the last thing that we are liberated from is death. Because God has the assurity in the resurrection. God gives us then eternal life if we abide in him, if we abide in Christ. We have liberty from the last enemy, that enemy that has us captive. Let's read some more in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But if someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one. For what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So the question then comes, what body do we come up in? Let's look in verse 42. There's a bunch of examples given of different types of bodies. But in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. We have the liberty and the redemption, the victory from corruption. God brings us out of a corrupting state and gives us an incorruptible place, a place in the family of God in an incorruptible body. Verse 44 or verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Let's read some more. There's just so much in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery, right? There is a mystery out there. God reveals these understandings. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we should all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this connection of keeping the Sabbath, resting in the Sabbath, which pictures the future spiritual reality of resting with God in the incorruptible state, being liberated from the corruption of death, being having that victory over then that last enemy. And these are things we can contemplate and we can think about every week when we get to keep the Sabbath. That this is not the end result, but the real Sabbath rest is the end result. Being in God's kingdom, being a part of God's family with an incorruptible body, that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. You know, I make jokes about my back hurting at times and everyone laughs because I'm younger. But I'm corrupting too like anybody else. These are things we look forward to, the incorruption. What a wonderful thing, and what wonderful themes we can think about, because the Sabbath day is a day of liberty, and it is a day of victory, and it is a day of redemption. Understanding that God blessed and sanctified the seventh day, this Sabbath, should invoke a response from us. It should invoke action. Correctly, it should invoke a godly response. As God's called out individuals, we are set apart, just like the Sabbath day. We're set apart, and we should always see, we should always think, and we should always behave on this day, understanding that God has set this day apart from the other six, that it's not a common day. In addition, we must remember that this day pictures much in God's plan for all mankind, something God has revealed to his church, of which we are a part. We must remember that the Sabbath pictures much. Some elements are that the God Sabbath pictures a time of redemption, a time of liberty, and a time of victory. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 as we conclude. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. The writer writes, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." That's that future rest. Because we're keeping that rest weekly, it says, "Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." We are to be obedient. We are to respond accordingly. And we are to meditate that this keeping of the Sabbath reminds us of that future permanent rest with God. And so let's respond, not as the disobedient Israelite examples that we have, but as obedient children of God, always remembering and keeping the seventh day blessed and sanctified.